Welcome to Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 with Pastor John King.
Good morning, everybody. How are you doing today? I have one additional announcement. On the back tables, there should be copies. Does everybody know, first of all, I hope you guys are all going to vote this year. I really do. If you're eligible to vote, so if you are, there's information here that's on the back table about the, you know, what's the local voting precincts and all the early election information. There's a bunch of important dates listed. So let's, folks, let's get the vote out. Let's get out there and vote in a biblical manner. Amen?
Amen.
You guys are probably shocked. You never hear me talk like that. I'm not. All right, good morning. We're going to start a whole new direction this morning. You know, you guys, we've been in Paul's writings for a while now, and I thought it would be just a good time for us to kind of take a little break from the Apostle Paul's writings and come back into the gospel. So today we're going to start the gospel according to Mark. The gospel according to Mark. And we're just going to cover the first 11 verses. Also, good morning to all our online viewers. We're glad that you could join us this morning. Just want to say hello here from Calvary Chapel. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Before we get started on that, again, we've been in Paul's writings, and so the theme of Paul's writings was to the church at Corinth. And now we're going to see the most important message, really, all of the Bible is profitable for all of the things that we need to know from the Lord. But one of the most important messages we can ever receive is the good news of the gospel. And that's what the Bible, you know, everything on the Bible either indirectly or directly points to Jesus Christ. And so in this gospel, we're going to notice, if you're familiar with the gospels, you'll notice that they all have sort of different themes. Each writer has a different theme. In Matthew, you see the Messiah King, and that's sort of represented by the lion, if you will. In Mark, you see Jehovah's servant, the ox or the calf. In Luke, you see the Son of Man, the man. And in John, you see the Son of God, the eagle. By long tradition, the church has attributed each of these faces, these animal faces, if you will, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, to each of the Gospels, according to the character and message of the particular Gospel. In the cathedrals of Europe, this motif is repeated again and again by carvings and paintings of each one of these creatures, typically with a book. So by church tradition, the creature that represents the Gospel of Mark is the calf or the ox, and it's the creature of work and service. So as we go through the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see Jesus mostly as the servant of God. He's going to be doing, he's the workman of God, if you will. And for this reason, Mark is a very busy book. It seems as though Jesus is the busiest in this book because it moves so quickly. He goes from one event to the other. One of the key words that you'll notice as we go through the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. He says it over 40 times. We also see Jesus as a servant, though, as we've been saying. He's busy meeting the needs and busy being God's Messiah. And that's something for us to consider as we serve the Lord. The Gospel of Mark and the emphasis on the deeds of Jesus more than on the words of Jesus. And in fact, according to what David Guzik was writing, the Gospel of Mark is one of the most translated. Actually, he says it this way. He says, when Bible translators, and I haven't verified this, but I trust what he has to say, when Bible translators go to a people group who have never heard the scriptures in their own language, they usually begin by translating the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the most translated book of the entire world. One reason is that it's the shortest gospel, 16 chapters. But the other reason is that this gospel was written for people unfamiliar with first century Judaism. So Mark wrote it for the Romans. So let's just go ahead and read our passage for today and get right into it. We'll pray and get right into it. First of all, we read, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And after he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came and spoke from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father God, we thank you for our time today. Lord, once again, you have given you your letter, your love letter to us. And every aspect of your word speaks to our hearts, Lord God. And Lord, may we still be hungry for your word. May we thirst after your word as a child is hungry for the milk of his mother. May this be a nourishing time for us as we learn from you, as you teach us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May Jesus be magnified and glorified. May he become and be and remain the center of all that we talk about. May the thought of him be on our mind and in our hearts and on our lips as we speak to others about the good news of Jesus Christ. Go before us this morning. We pray this now in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. So right away you'll notice that this book is different than the other Gospels for one very apparent reason. Instead of going through genealogies and a big long list of things, he cuts to the chase. He comes right to the message, the heart of the message for the world. You know, you think about it, when you witness to people, if you've done any street witnessing or evangelizing, you don't start talking to them about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You talk about the good news. And so that's what's kind of unique about this gospel. It cuts right to the chase. Chuck Swindoll wrote this. He said, "John Mark understood the urgency of his narrative. So he wasted no time getting his readers into the story of Jesus and his disciples, using just a handful of words to set the stage." Compare that to Matthew's gospel, which begins with a genealogy containing no fewer than 47 names, many of them unpronounceable. Luke's account opens with an almost 80-word sentence in the New American Standard Bible translation, "Before the action begins." John's readers must wrestle with a philosophical prologue of 18 verses before he describes the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark, on the other hand, gets right to business, launching us into the narrative like a pebble from a slingshot. So he says, "In the beginning we had the gospel." This word gospel in the Greek is euangelion, or evangelism, is where we get our word evangelism. This was the good news. It was very familiar in people of that day. You know, euangelion wasn't a Greek word that was used only in the church or to the Jews. It was a real readily understood word in the society, especially Roman society. Why is that? Well, because for one thing, their announcements, their heralds, if you will. Have you guys seen the movie Gladiator, where you have the herald, you know, and he speaks on behalf of the emperor, and he's got such a bold voice, and he says only what the emperor wants said. Well, in the Roman culture, their heralds, or their speakers, they would bring joy of glad tidings signaling a historic event, like we have a new Caesar in town, or it's Caesar's birthday. You know, we've won a great battle, whatever it was. And so therefore, we're going to have a great celebration. We're going to have a great national celebration in all of the Roman lands. So to the Romans, good news was just that. You know, so that's a great way to get, when you think about Mark, it's a great way to get people's attention. Our culture, we understand good news. We all want to hear good news. But in their culture, they had a different understanding of it. So this really starts to change things. Jesus changes everything. I was talking to somebody about that earlier. Whenever Jesus comes into the topic of discussion, no matter where you are, or, you know, think about Jesus' impact around the world. Whether you're not a believer, it's a reason to have a big argument sometimes, or to shy away and to pull away. Whether you've come to faith in Christ, the name of Jesus changes absolutely everything. Nothing is the same. The conversation changes. Your life changes. You know, when your sin is forgiven, your relationship with God, everything changes. And so here you have this gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the subject and the author of this gospel. And when you look at the name, it meant something as well for the Jews of that day. Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. This is the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Savior. Then you have the word Christ, which is in the Greek is the word Christ, which means Messiah. In Hebrew, it means the anointed one. So you have the Messiah or the anointed one. The Christ is the promised Savior of mankind. This is Jesus' official title. It identifies him officially as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king all throughout the Old Testament. And so the Jews of that day would be very familiar if they knew the Word of God well, and most of them did, the Orthodox. And so this would bring us a very special message. One writer put it this way, though. He said, the good news isn't a mystery to be unraveled. The good news isn't a philosophy to comprehend, a perspective to adopt, or a set of life principles to apply. The good news is a person. He is the long-awaited Messiah, God in human flesh, whose name is Jesus. See, it's a simple message that we have. And also, too, notice that the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is one of the most important distinctions when we talk about our Lord. Because what it says here is he is the Son of God, who is God the Son. He is fully man and fully God, all at the same time. He was chosen by God, and he is one with the Father. So we never want to deny and downplay his deity. He is our Lord. He is God the Son of God. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that God's Son has come into the world and died for our sins. It is the good news that our sins can be forgiven, that we can belong to the family of God and one day go to live with God in heaven. It is the announcement of victory over sin, death, and hell. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't take me very long as I, you know, go through life and I see what's going on and I experience the things that you and I, we all experience. We experience, some of us, maybe more than others, we experience old age. You know, you get a little creepy, it starts to hurt a little bit, right, Mike? It's a little hard to get up, sorry. We experience this sort of slow and graceful aging, okay? All of us experience that. What else do we experience in this world? I'm not going to do it again. All this news that we have coming to us, right? Now, let me ask you something. Aside from hearing about your family and your children and your grandchildren and your friends and good things that are happening in the world, how is the news that we hear all the time? I mean, you have to block it out. It's bad. You have to turn it off. You have to block it out. Just live in your own little private little Idaho or whatever, you know. But when you go to work, you're going to run into it. You're going to run into people's opinions. They're going to be talking about the news and the latest and the greatest. So I don't know about you, but the news of this world gets thin really quick. But we're in this world. You know, we have a promise. We're in this world. We shine for Jesus. Sometimes life isn't easy on us. It can be very difficult and tragic. But we still have a message for this world. It shines a beautiful light on what's possible for everyone. And that's the good news of the gospel. When we look at verse 2, we see John's ministry is now in agreement. We're going to talk about John the Baptist for a little bit here. He has a mission to accomplish. Everybody has a mission to accomplish for Jesus. And we're going to look at John's mission. First of all, we see that John's ministry is in agreement with the prophetic vision. It's in agreement with all of the scriptures. And so one of the rare times in Mark is he's going to quote Old Testament scripture. He doesn't do it very often. One of the rare times. Verse 2, he quotes Malachi 3:1. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And you see there you see the rest of the verse. Malachi 3:1. I send my messenger. That word, angelos, it's a messenger sent from God. It could be an angel, it could be a man. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, this message has one main purpose. And that's to point directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was John's mission. He says, I send a message before your face who will prepare your way before you. So John's job, John's mission was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Mark goes on and he says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, from Isaiah verse 3, he quotes, he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Now here is this John the Baptist, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. The wilderness is a lonely, uninhabited place where he has been living. We'll see that later. But when we say prepare the way of the Lord, in that day, as in this day, it's really a customary preparation made for kings. When the President of the United States goes anywhere, you and I all know that there are a great many preparations that have to be made before him or any other foreign dignitary or king or prince or whoever. Before they ever arrive at their destination, there's a lot of prep work up front. And in the ancient days, it would be especially the condition of the roads. You think our roads are bad. The condition of the roads. In Roman times, it would be, if the king's going to come through and do a victory march or he's going to visit, the roads need to be leveled off. They need to be smooth. The potholes need to be filled in. They need to be made straight. And so again, this is a metaphor that they would have understood. In other words, make way for the king. And there's all this work that needed to be done. Make his path straight. Make his path straight and level. Think about when you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Think of all the preparation work that was done in your heart and in your mind. All the paths that need to be made straight. All the unbelief or the false beliefs or the wrong beliefs that had to be corrected in your heart and mind before you come to know the Lord. You know, as I was saying earlier, the world is talking a lot. And when it comes to religion, they have a lot to say. The enemy has a lot to say, a lot of lies to say about Christianity. And so when you consider your path to Jesus and how you got there and how through the prayers of your family members or friends or those who witnessed to you, the path was made straight and you gave your life to Jesus. And it starts with repentance. That was the first step. It starts with removing the obstacles of stubborn unbelief. And admitting before God that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. So John, in verse 4, he came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of the repentance for the remission of sins. Preparing the way, and then here was his message. Now, in that day for the Jews, this is a remarkable event for a number of reasons. For the Jews, baptism had several meanings. You know, if they knew their scriptures, it would see it in the Levitical law, part of ritual purification. If they read the prophets, they'd see it was part of messianic prophecy. But the main thing in that day was for proselytes, non-Jews. It was called proselyte baptism. This was the primary meaning in the hearts of your average Jew in that day. Proselyte baptism means when a non-Jew desires to be adopted into the family of Israel. They were required to be water baptized and circumcised. If you want to become one of us, this is what you'll have to do. This is your work salvation, if you will. But this, what John was doing, was a one-time act that would, what the Jews most thought of concerning baptism was proselyte baptism. But now, the Lord has put something on their hearts. You'll notice that they're starting to think differently about baptism. They're starting to rethink and recalibrate what they think about God. So John came baptizing in the wilderness. Now to the Jews, the wilderness was a place of judgment. As we go through the book of Exodus, we see the Lord, as we go through it on Wednesday nights, we see eventually God is judging the nation Israel. So to the Jews, this would represent judgment. But it would also be, to the Jews, a place of separation from the world and unto God. Reminding the Jews of their initial exodus into the wilderness of Sinai, many of them knew their need for a new covenant with God. Like I was saying, something was happening. Is somebody trying to come in? We can send them over to the other door, if you would. That's what we need to start doing. Thank you. And they can enter from the other way. Thank you very much. John's baptism was unique. After 400 years of silence, God was once again calling his people back to him. John's call for the Jews to be baptized was radical. In essence, it required them to see themselves as outsiders who must acknowledge that they were no more fit for the Messiah's kingdom than the Gentiles. You see, this was the change. They thought that baptism was for the non-Jew. They were above the need. They didn't need to go through this ritual. But they were starting to be challenged in their religious beliefs. It challenged his listeners to consider the reality that neither being a physical descendant of Abraham nor an observer of Pharisaical laws were sufficient grounds by which to gain admittance into God's kingdom, wrote one commentator. So John was preaching the baptism of repentance. What is repentance? You guys have heard it before. We talked about it last time at the last study we've been in Paul. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. And what it means is a change of mind that results in a complete change of direction. It's a change of mind that results in a complete change of direction. So sometimes we think because we feel sorry or we feel guilty that we're in repentance. But we learn from the Apostle Paul there's two kinds of sorrow. One is godly sorrow. That does lead to repentance. That's the next step. And that ultimately will lead to salvation. And then the other is worldly sorrow. It's simply an emotion. It's emotion or guilt over wrongdoing. Possibly because you just got caught. You know, you got busted in what you were doing. You live in a sinful life or a sinful act. You got caught in a lie or you got caught stealing. And so because of the consequences, there's sorrow. You know, you feel that strong sense, this sense of sorrow. But we need to remember that the sense or the feeling of sorrow does not equal repentance. Because we said repentance equals a change. Going in one direction, 180 in the other direction. A person may repent simply because he wills or acts to change. You have to want to repent. And a person may repent because he senses an agonizing sorrow within. But again, the sense of, or feeling of sorrow is not repentance. So repentance is both the change of mind and the actual turning of one's life away from sin and toward God. I mean, you could repent from smoking cigarettes. You could repent from eating ice cream. and change your habits, you know, eating ice cream at midnight, things like that. Too much chocolate, and you can change your habits. But what we're talking about here is repentance, godly repentance. Some of you may say, well, it is a godly repentance that I stop eating chocolate. Because I eat too much of it. just seeing if you're paying attention, that's all. So was John's baptism equal to salvation for the people of Jerusalem and Judea? This is a question that's always going to come up. Was John's baptism equal to salvation? And the answer is no. The baptism can never save sinners. We know that. Your baptism, your water baptism, or you know, any rite of circumcision could never save you, unlike some who teach that. So baptism can no longer save sinners any more than circumcision. So what John's baptism did was prepared them. Because remember, his mission was to prepare the way to announce the coming of the Lord, to baptize and call them to be remission of sins, and then do what? Point to Jesus. In fact, John's baptism demonstrated a repentance that had already taken place and a preparation for the coming Messiah. It's a unique thing when we think about baptism, because Christian baptism is different than John's baptism in the sense that we have already surrendered our life to the Lord, and then we do it as an outward expression of an inward change. Well, in this case, they were already starting to repent because the Lord was moving. He was stirring among the nation. And they were all coming out to this wilderness. You know, they wouldn't have gone to a religious event normally in the wilderness, in a dirty river, the Jordan River. They'd have gone where all the action was. The big city, the big temple, that's where all the action was. But when it's not, you know, when it's not something from God, no matter where you go for your action, your religious activities, God's not in it. It's not going to do any changes. So he was preparing the way for the coming Messiah. John was the forerunner who was pointing the way to Jesus. Notice the effect of John's preaching in verse 5. It says that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Again, there was a revival going on. You know, we want to pray for revival. Our nation is going crazy right now. We want to pray. There's a lot of events coming up next weekend. Several of you are going to go up to Washington, D.C., and you're going to join the prayer walk. You know, there's things on the move. God's people are on the move. And so in this case here, you see, again, the effect of John's preaching. Yeah, and what's the message of our march that's going to take place? It's about returning, about repentance. That's the message hasn't changed, you see. The message hasn't changed. And all the land of Judea. Now, does this mean all of the people, all the inhabitants of Judea and Jerusalem? No. But all walks of life were represented. Everyone would have heard about it. There would have been, probably nobody would not have heard about this crazy guy dressed in camel skin or camel hair, who was raised in the wilderness, out there in the Jordan River, baptizing hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of people. Speaking of baptism, did you hear out in California they recently had a baptism of 5,000 people in Southern California?
Oh,
5,000 people. I mean, again, you guys got it. We know things are happening. We all know that. But the Lord is still at work in the hearts of people. And so we saw it here, again, historically. All of Judea and those from Jerusalem, they went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River. To say that this was a big deal will be putting it mildly, folks. Again, those religious folks, those Jews, those devout Jews and followers of Judaism would never go to the wilderness to hear a man speak. But somehow, the Spirit of the Lord was working to stir the hearts of the people. They had civil unrest. They had an oppressive regime. You know, the Roman Empire was, 1,000 years? And it was known for being very oppressive. Every generation, you guys are noticing it now, aren't you? I am. We have our coronavirus, we have our civil unrest, we have our concern over the environment, we have our political divide, we have violence in the streets, we have all the stuff that's going on. We have shootings right here now in Elizabeth City and in Hartford. All this crazy stuff going on. You and I could never afford to think that every generation goes through this. Every generation gets shown by God that this world is not your home. Whether it's World War I, World War II, the rise of nuclear weapons, famine around the world. All throughout history, every single generation will live to see something where you start to really question things. Where you start to really wonder what is going on. And there's got to be something better because this world is never going to do it. And yet there'll still be folks that are clinging to a type of government that they think is going to provide for them freedom. And oh boy, we know that it's wrong. We know that history teaches us that man's ways are not God's ways. And so we need to wake up, and I think we are. We're waking up. And so did these Jews who traveled from Judea and from Jerusalem. They were waking up to the reality that something needed to be done. And one of the first things they noticed was the sin in their hearts. That they realized that they had fallen, they had come away from God, and it says they confessed their sins. One writer put it this way. He said, John's preaching unsettled natural-born Jews. He proclaimed that sin had separated them from God. He urged Jews to approach the Lord like Gentiles, to repent of their sins and to mark the restart of their relationship with God by submitting to a proselyte's baptism. John the Baptist. You know, this guy was an interesting guy to look at. The Bible gives us a little description of John the Baptist in verse 6, his appearance and his message. We notice in verse 6 that John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now you probably think, well, I could go along with the one thing that he eats. His appearance would have reminded them of the great prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah said, "So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist, and he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" So he got their attention not only by his message, but what he looked like. But his diet was in harmony with his rough exterior, and there are edible forms of locusts that were permissible to eat. Leviticus 11, 20 and 22. "All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet those who may eat of the, yet you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet and which leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind." So his diet could not offend those devout Jews if they were reading their word. I don't know what's for dinner tonight. See, kids, what are we having? Locust helper? A little bit of honey? But John was the real deal. John was the real deal. He was the last Old Testament prophet. He was prophesied of, and he was highly regarded by Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:11, speaking of John, he said, Jesus, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now that's a sermon right there, but we're not going to have that today. John 5:35, "He was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." You know, he was quite a sensation. But notice that John the Baptist, he depended on no human institution or economy. I mean, how are you going to hurt a guy that knows how to live off the land? How are these government officials going to come at him? He was free from politics and social pressures. His lifestyle choices gave him the freedom to fear no man and to fear God alone. That's something for us to think about. That's something for us to think about, folks. Verse 7, and he preached. Again, preaching, heralding the truth. Not changing the message to suit his personality or his, you know, favorite thing, but he preached the truth, the word of God. He says, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. One of the duties of a slave in that day was to remove the sandals and wash the feet of their house guests. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not worthy of the office of slave when compared to the one coming after him. Which makes, you know, think about this when you serve in your church, when you serve on whatever team ministry we have here at Calvary Chapel. We should always consider it a privilege to serve God. Because in reality, if John the Baptist is not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals, then none of us are. None of us are. So service to Christ is a privilege. Especially when you think, people don't appreciate what I do. I can understand you not being called to a certain ministry. That makes sense. God will speak to you there. But sometimes when you're serving the Lord in quiet, nobody really notices. And you think, they don't appreciate me. It's a good time to remind yourself of John the Baptist and say, you know what? Lord, service to you is a privilege. Now, the Apostle John, in his gospel message, he records John the Baptist being challenged by the priests and the Levites in John 1:24 and 27. Again, Mark is very brief. And it just kind of cuts to the chase and gets to the message. But there's a little detail in John 1:24 and 1:27. It says, now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, say, so you did have a lot of religious leaders who were following this crowd of people out to the river going, what in the world is going on here? How come they aren't coming in, into our temple? And so they were there to attack the message of the gospel. They were there to attack Jesus. And they said, in this, you'll see it there, it says, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor a prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but here stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So here we see that Jesus was, again, at this point, up to this point, he was unknown, obscure personality. In their society, they didn't even know who Jesus was. And, they're all scratching their heads. Well, if you're not the one, why are you going through all this trouble? And he says in verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John makes it clear that his ministry was only a preparation, as we said before. It was symbolic and it was temporary. His baptism was with water. So this is an external rite. And again, when you say, those that try to teach us that baptism, water baptism, is part of your salvation. You have, in order to be a true Christian, you need to be water baptized and fully immersed in it, not to mention. You can see that this is, it's external. It's an external rite. It doesn't talk about what happens in the heart of a person. Until he says this, he says, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. We believe here at Calvary Chapel that everyone, when they receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that the Holy Spirit comes and resides in your heart, and you're baptized into Christ. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit. We also believe that as you walk through this life and as you grow in the Lord, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, not really the baptism, but the filling can be repeated. The Holy Spirit can empower you. It can come upon you. And strengthen you and give you power to overcome sin and to do the things that God calls you to do. But the interesting thing about John, what he's saying about Jesus' baptism, his baptism was of water, it was temporary, you know, you'll dry off eventually, in other words. But Jesus' baptism, true salvation, baptized with the Holy Spirit, had a lasting effect. Jesus' baptism would secure the purity of your heart and life. It delivers his followers from guilt and the power of sin and brings them into fellowship with God. A lasting effect. We move quickly over here to verse 9. We see the baptism of Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Notice Jesus doesn't enter with any fanfare whatsoever. Most of the people that were being baptized were from Jerusalem and Judea. This was the center of religious life. But Jesus came from a remote village. You know, the Lord knew what was going on, and he came, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, Jesus was baptized by John not because he needed to repent. He was sinless. So why was he baptized? First of all, to identify him with sinful humanity. You know, that's the difference we say oftentimes. When you examine all of the world's belief systems, whatever they are, and then you look at Christianity, Christianity is the only religion, the only belief system where God became a man, where you and I can relate to him. When we take communion here a little bit, we celebrate that. That we can relate to the Lord even through his death, because he became like us. He experienced much of us, what we're all about. All the Western world's belief systems and all the other gods and false gods out there are nowhere near the person that follows them. Nowhere near. Distant, you know, just a kind of a goofy belief system. But they don't have a personal effect on your life. And so Jesus came to identify himself with sinful humanity and to give approval to John's ministry. Here he was sanctioning it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is where he identifies. He says, "For he... God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Him relating to us. And interesting, in Matthew 3, 14 and 15, John tried to talk Jesus out of getting baptized. He says, "I am the one who needs to be baptized by you. So why are you coming to me?" But Jesus said, "It should be done, for we all must carry out all that God requires." So John agreed to baptize him. See, Jesus explained, again, Jesus the servant was also fully obedient to the will of the Father, fully obedient to all that God had said and prophesied about. So like proselyte baptism, John's baptism was an outward symbol of inward devotion to God, submission to his will, and identify with the people of Israel. And this was the appropriate way for John, who was the forerunner, to complete his mission. John has now done all he needs to do, officially presenting the Messiah and then stepping aside. Verse 10, John baptized Jesus in the water, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Luke records that Jesus was praying while this was happening. He saw the heaven. Now think of what it must have looked like. You know, because we can relate to Jesus, because he came in the flesh, we too can look to the sky and we can imagine what it looked like. When we raise our hands and we raise our eyes and we raise our hearts to heaven upward, you know, we're doing what God created us to do. And when you think about the fact that now you're in Christ, you become a Christian. And so everything that he experienced, you can at least relate to it. You can at least relate to it. You're not going to experience everything Jesus experienced, obviously, but you can at least relate to it. When you look towards the sky and start to sing, think of Christ. An interesting thing it says here, he saw the heavens parting. This was a supernatural event. To part means to schizo. It's to break or to tear something apart. Like the veil of the temple and the rocks of the earth that were torn apart at Jesus' final breath on the cross. It's as though God himself was tearing the heavens open so that Jesus could see something spectacular. And what did he see? The Spirit descending on him like a dove. Another physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit descending from the sky. You know, you might be tempted to think, oh, Lord, God is ripping open the heavens and he's going to send all his angels down and they're just going to go ahead and wipe out the Romans, because that's what the nation Israel wanted to have happen. Some grand thing, some grand power, but instead, what does God do? He comes gently as a dove. I mean, you may say that you've had encounters with God where he gets your attention, and he does. But ultimately, when you surrender to him, how does he come to you? How does he speak to you? In a still, small voice. He's gentle. He comes gently like a dove. Even John saw this. Over in the Gospel of John, it says, and John the Baptist bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. What do you testify to? What is your testimony about God? Think about when the Lord, the ways that people, you know, he made the way, straight, narrow path for you to come to him. He had to do some work like John the Baptist did. And the Lord finally came to your heart. Think about that. It's good to remember your salvation. It's good to reflect on the work that the Lord has done in your heart. And when you feel distant from the Lord, oftentimes it's because you need to be forgiven of sin and what you've done in your life and how you needed to get right with God once again. And you think about his gentleness. How you can stand with confidence and know that the Lord has forgiven me of my sins. I've received it. And gentle like a dove, he rests upon me and gives me hope and power. Then, verse 11, then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is when God is really going to say something and gets attention, if you will. You know, he is declaring. For Jesus, the most important witness was the Father, affirming with approval the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He said, you are my beloved Son. Beloved expresses the infinitely deep and externally profound relationship enjoined by the Father with the Son. The same word is used for the Father's love for believers, but the Father loves his Son supremely above all things. And it's only because believers are in the Son, only because you and I are in Christ, that we are privileged to receive the Father's love at all. When you sense the Father's love, you've got to remember that it's because of the work of Jesus Christ. Yep. How you sense it. How it can overwhelm you at times. And how you need to have faith when you don't sense it. When you don't feel God is there with you. And continue to walk by faith and truth. He says, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father is eternally and completely well pleased with Jesus. His sinless life and perfect submission to the will of the Father all the way to the cross at Calvary, where he fully satisfied the wrath of the Father as a final sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the only perfect Lamb of God. Later in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders would ask him, he would say, by what authority are you doing these things? And we're going to see all the miracles and all the things that Jesus does as we go through this, the Gospel of Mark. But they ask him, they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? And Jesus answered, he points right back to his baptism. That's where he goes. Mark 11:30. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And of course we know they wouldn't answer. It says they reasoned among themselves in verse 31 and say, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Remember, all the folks who came to John the Baptist, you know, he was the real deal. So they answered and they said to Jesus, we don't know. We don't have an answer for you. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, he goes, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. End of conversation. In essence, Jesus was saying, if you refuse to admit that John was a prophet of God, then you will not acknowledge the reality of what occurred at my baptism, writes John MacArthur, where the Spirit anointed me and the Father affirmed me. And if you reject that, then there's nothing else I can add to convince you about the source of my authority. And what a glorious baptism service it was. What a glory. I mean, you know, you would think this would be the most, and it is, the most glorious baptism service ever. Because each member of the Trinity was present. Here we see the Holy Trinity on display again. When you go to explain the Trinity, it can be difficult. You know, how can God be three in one and one in three? Is he three gods? No, he's not three gods, but how can he be three in one? One writer put it this way. He said, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is only one God. Each person is fully God, and there is only one God. End of sentence. Charles Spurgeon writes about this particular passage. And again, he does the same thing I did earlier. He says, try to picture yourself at the scene and as the text describes. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends upon him in a visible shape, in appearance like a dove, and rests upon him. And then John says that it abode upon him as though the Spirit was thenceforth to be his continual companion. And truly it was so. And the same time that the dove descended on and lighted upon Christ, there was heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was the voice of God the Father, who did not reveal himself in a bodily shape, but uttered wondrous words such as mortal ears had never before heard. The Father revealed himself not in the eyes as the Spirit did, but to the ears. And the words he spoke clearly indicated that it was God the Father bearing witness to his beloved Son, so that the entrance of Christ upon his public ministry on earth was the chosen opportunity for the public manifestation of the intimate union between the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But keep in mind, folks, that you and I are not simply spectators in all of this. Romans 6, Paul says in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're not just spectators in this. We're participants in the work, in the life of Jesus Christ. That's our calling. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to go ahead and have communion now. Prepare for that. John's going to come up. Whenever we get together for communion, I'm always reminded of the importance of not, you know, just rushing our way through it as though it was just some other thing to do, but being reminded of the importance of examining our hearts before God. We do communion once a month, as you know. This is a very special time for us. You know, we often sit before the Lord and we let Him examine our hearts. We talked about that today. But then we also do it in a group gathering, in a public setting, if you will. And we saw how God moves in His people, how He moves us to do things, and what a joy it can be to do it corporately. But we're reminded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:27 and 32. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we not be condemned with the world." Once again, the Lord, God the Father, the Lord Jesus, they're looking out for you. You know, they have a care for you. God wants us to be successful, if you will, in our Christian walk. He wants us to have victory and power over sin. And so when we come together to take communion, this is a very appropriate time. Maybe as we would bow our heads now and just seek the Lord in prayer for just a few moments. And ask Jesus, ask the Holy Spirit, God, to examine your heart, examine my heart. And if there's unresolved sin in our life, or maybe a brother or sister, maybe even here in this room, a family member, where things aren't right, an argument, distance, sin against one another, things just aren't right, the Lord would have you make that right, whether it's simply by saying a prayer and asking Him to search your heart and asking for His forgiveness and receiving it, or even if it would cause you to have to go actually to a person, to a brother or sister here in our congregation, and ask for them to forgive you and make the relationship right. There's no shame in doing that. There's no shame whatsoever. When we come before the Lord in repentance, He does so and responds in a loving manner, just as a father. Let's consider our hearts now before the Lord. I invite y'all, maybe just the family, if you just want to carry these of those pre-packaged cups of communion with the wafer in them, we invite you to come up and take communion and return to your seats. This same Gospel of Mark, fast forwarding over to chapter 14, you know, this same Jesus at the Last Supper. As they were eating, as they were gathered in the upper room, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and He gave it to them. And He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. went on to say, "Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." Here we have from the Lord Jesus assurance. He says, assuredly, assurance that we are going to be with him in the new heaven and new earth someday. In fact, we will get to be with him during the millennial reign, 1,000 years on this earth, where he shows the world what it's like to have a government rest upon the shoulders of God. And this is the hope, and this is the promise that we have to take as we go out into the world once again. I think we're going to sing a song.
I'm forgiven.
You want to stand?
Because you were forsaken and accepted. You were condemned.
Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.